So this morning I want to begin a new series entitled Seven Life-Changing Truths from Jesus. These are found in the Gospel of John. These are often referred to as the seven I am statements of Jesus. So the Gospel of John is really built around seven miracles. And John uses these seven miracles, or these seven signs, really present the gospel of hope and good news. And along with these seven miracles, you have these seven I am statements, or seven times Jesus says, I am, followed by a metaphor. And so John, in his gospel, near the end of it, tells us exactly why he's writing and what his purpose is in writing his gospel. So in John 20, verses 30 and 31, John says, Jesus performed many other signs, meaning besides the seven that I've highlighted here that Jesus performed, he did many other miracles and signs that I didn't write about, but I chose these seven. He did these seven miracles, many others he did in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe. And that really is John's purpose in his gospel. It's the gospel of belief, that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, he's the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. So this is what the Gospel of John is all about. Believe in Jesus and have eternal life. Believe in Jesus and have eternal life. And so if you've got anywhere to write this down to remember, this is what I want to tell you. God wants us to know him. God wants us to know him because knowing him is the most important thing in life. You got that? God wants you, wants me, wants all of us to know him, because knowing him is the most important thing in life. So I should stop right there and just ask you a question. Do you know him? Do you really know God? Because knowing God is the only way you'll ever experience salvation, the forgiveness of sin. Knowing him is the only way that you will really be able to feel the satisfaction of knowing and experiencing why you were created. We were created to worship God and to glorify God. Knowing God is how we experience the blessing of a changed life and what God wants to transform us into the likeness of his Son. It's all through knowing him. So if we talk about knowing God, we just begin with the question, well, who is God? And does he have a name? And so the background that John is writing and that Jesus is expressing these I am statements is found in the Old Testament. And it's a story you may be familiar with. We find in the book of Exodus, where the children of God, the children of Israel, have been in slavery and bondage for 400 years. And now their cries have come up to the attention of God. God has prepared a leader to take them out of bondage back to the land of promise. His name is Moses. Moses has this experience then out in the wilderness where God appears to him in a burning bush and says, Moses, I have something that I want you to do. This is what you've been called to do. And he tells him he is to go to the people of Israel, the children of Israel, and tell them he is the one to lead them out of bondage. Moses then, after several excuses of why he can't do that, and God really needs somebody else, he asked God, you know, they're going to ask me, by whose authority am I making this claim? They're going to want to know your name. What is your name? And in Exodus 3:14, God explains to Moses, God said to Moses, I am. I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. And so God is telling Moses and telling all of us that ultimately his name is I am. I am who I am. From that name of God, we get the word Yahweh. Yahweh takes the Hebrew verb I am, We add the vowels from the consonants, the vowels from another name of God, and ultimately we have the covenant name of God, Yahweh. It's the relational name of God. God tells us, ultimately, I am who I am. And so when Jesus now appears on the scene in the Gospel of John, he makes these seven claims, seven statements, beginning with, I am. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. And continues on seven times, I am, plus a description or a metaphor. And what he is doing, and this is where you can miss it, but it wasn't missed on those who were hearing him. He is making the claim of being God. It's as if he's saying, well, I am God. I am, meaning claiming to be God, that he is who he says he is. He can do what God only can do for us, and what we can become through him is all found in the name I am. And so here we see the identity of Jesus being expanded upon, and it's shocking. It's controversial. People don't really know how to react when they hear Jesus make these claims, I am. It would be as if I walked up to you, introduced myself, and said, I am the President of the United States. And you probably would do just that right there. You would probably giggle a little bit and say, isn't that funny? He's lost his mind. Because it sounded the same way to them when Jesus said, I am. It's a claim that is far too fast. It's a claim they really can't even understand. It's bold. It's controversial. The big question, though, that looms over all of it, is it true? Is he really the I am? And so we begin in John chapter 6. And so I'd really encourage you, if you have your Bible, to open them up to John chapter 6, your Bible app, and you can go to the YouVersion app if you've got it. You can get the outline here and follow along with us. And so here's a little Bible trivia for you. John chapter 6 is the longest chapter, not only in the Gospel of John, it's the longest chapter in all of the New Testament. And so there's a lot that's contained within John chapter 6. And so if you have your Bible open, you're looking there with me, you can just begin at the start of the chapter, and you see that it begins with the feeding of the 5,000, or the multitudes are being fed. So here's one of the miracles that John records for us. Now, you might know this, you might not, but the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, and it's 5,000 men, not counting the women and the children. So it's a multitude of people, 10, 15, 20 plus thousand people. Jesus feeds on this one occasion using just a small lunch a boy has, you know, five barley loaves and two small fishes, and multiplies it out. It's a remarkable miracle. The only miracle recorded in all four Gospels. It gives the significance of it. That miracle takes place. And the miracle was so awesome that the people realized there's something about this Jesus that we really like. And right at the top of the list is, he can feed us. He can provide food for us, which is a big deal. For that culture, that day, and that time, people worked to eat. Now, we worked to eat too, but probably as you look at the percentage of the income that we work for, that not most of our income goes to work. It's estimated that in the first century in Palestine, over 85% of their income just went for bread, just went for food to eat. They literally had to work to survive. Someone now just put money in their pocket. That's one time they don't have to pay for the food. Jesus just fed them. And so they saw that he is surely somebody significant. He's got to be one of the prophets. And Jesus, knowing that they intended to make him king by force, and he saw the danger of that, and for his disciples, he withdrew away from them, from the crowd, to be by himself on the mountainside. As you continue reading in the gospel, John records that Jesus then takes the 12, realizing that there's a dangerous situation brewing. These people want to force him to be king, and the temptation of power is so great, knowing how dangerous that is for his disciples, he sends them away. He puts them in a boat and sends them away. They've been on the Sea of Galilee. I'll show you here in just a moment. And sends them off to the other side to get them out of that dangerous situation. You know what he does? He sends them right into another dangerous situation. And the storm now comes up on the Sea of Galilee. They're in danger of capsizing and drowning. But here comes Jesus walking on the water to them. Another miracle that John records for us in his gospel here. But then you get down to verse 25. And this is kind of where we pick up the story that takes place there. So let me show you, just so you have some context of the stage in which this is being played out upon and the reality. So you may or may not have seen in the back of your Bible or know your Bible geography. Here's the land of Palestine, Israel and Judea, the time of Jesus in the first century. The northern part of Israel is called the Galilee. And the northern part is Judea. And there it's called Galilee because you have the Sea of Galilee, which is really a large lake. And the northern part of that, you have the Jordan River running through there. In this area here of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus spent the vast majority of his time and really his ministry, 75%, 80%, what we read in the Gospels and the ministry of Jesus took place right around the Sea of Galilee in this area here. Jerusalem's down to the south. We read that Jesus had gone with his disciples to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. It would have been somewhere over here. Bethsaida is here where Peter and John and Andrew and James and John are from, the sea fishing village. Here's Capernaum, which now Jesus goes from Nazareth to Capernaum. That becomes really his adopted hometown or headquarters. So let's look a little closer at it so you can see where it's taking place. Here you see the Sea of Galilee. And it's guessed that the feeding of the 5,000 took place on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. This is where the people live. This is really on the other side. The feeding of the 5,000 is estimated took somewhere on this northeastern side of the Sea of Galilee. But then when it comes time to leave, Jesus goes and departs. He sends the disciples out across the Sea of Galilee, headed towards Capernaum, somewhere in this northern part of the Sea of Galilee. The storm comes up. Jesus walks across the water to them, and a miracle takes place. But then we read in verse 22, the day after the miracle. This is the next day something takes place. You know, there's always the day after. The day after something great, marvelous, magnificent, spectacular happens, there's the next day. And so when the next day came, the people realized several things, but one was, get this, they were hungry. And you imagine, do you ever have the thought that I have, you know, sometimes it could be just after a holiday meal such as Thanksgiving, Christmas, and you sort of let restraint go and you just eat and you eat and you eat and you think to yourself, I can't eat one more bite. I'll never be hungry again. But then you take a nap. The day's not even over. You wake up from the nap and say, you know, I wonder what we got left in there to eat. And somehow you eat again. So they ate. They ate and I'll say a bit about it, but they wake up and they're hungry. And they look around and they notice, well, Jesus isn't here. And so they begin to look for Jesus. And they start searching for him. And finally they realize, well, maybe he's gone back to Capernaum. And some maybe go by land, some go by sea. But they start to go where they think Jesus is because they're looking for him. And that's when we pick this story up in John 6:25. And so we read, when they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? And in that question is also not just, you know, when did you get here? How did you get here? How did you get here? You didn't go on the boat. We saw those boats, that boat leaving. You weren't on it. How did you get here? Jesus answered, "Verily, truly, I tell you, you're looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed. You're looking for me because, well, you ate the loaves and you had your fill." So Jesus sort of just cuts right through it. You're looking for me because I gave you a miraculous meal yesterday and you're wanting one today. That's the only reason you're looking for me. Then he says, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, for which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Question number two. Then they ask him, "Well, what must we do to do the works God requires?" Okay. Well, what do we have to do to be approved by God, the work that God requires? What do we have to do to get what you're talking about? Very reminiscent to me of the time the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, "Well, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" They just ask this question. All of us ask, what do I have to do, God, to be loved by you, accepted by you? What do I have to do to get God's approval? What do I have to do? And so Jesus said to them in verse 29, "The work of God is this." So this is significant and important. This is the work of God, to believe in the one he has sent. To believe in the one he has sent. They ask a third question. So they ask him, as if they didn't understand that. It wasn't quite what they were wanting to hear, expecting to hear. So they ask him, well, okay, what sign will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Now, I'd just like to give myself a little bit of credit, thinking, if I had been there, you ever do that? You ever think, you hear some stories and say, you know, if I had been there, what would I have done? And I'm just thinking, if I had been there, and yesterday I saw this miracle take place where he takes absolutely almost nothing but just five loaves and two sardines and he feeds thousands of people, am I going to ask him, well, what can you do besides that? As if that wasn't enough. So they go on to say, what will you do? Then they remind Jesus. They say, "Our ancestors ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And they talk about the miracle of Moses, which the manna appears every day in the 40 years of wandering in the distance, 6 days a week, 2 days supply on the Friday for the Sabbath on Friday, and they eat that manna, and God provides for them. And their thinking is that when the Messiah comes, he will give us manna to eat again. So Jesus said to them, "Well, very truly, I tell you, it wasn't Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven." Now a shift begins to take place. What they are talking about from the physical to the spiritual. And then he says, "For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven. And this bread gives life to the world." And so they respond, "Well, sir, we want that bread. Give us this bread. Always give us this bread." Then Jesus declared to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. And whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. This bread of life meets every desire, craving, and is fully satisfying in life. Totally satisfying. I am this bread of life. Well, then the discussion continues, and they ask you know, how can this be? And Jesus says in verse 38, you know, I came down from heaven. I'm the one who's come down from heaven, this bread of life. I'm the bread of life. I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but do the will of him who sent me. And then the grumbling starts. And it starts from the religious leaders, the Jews, and the people there. They're starting to grumble. How can he say he came down from heaven? We know he's from Nazareth. We know his mom and dad, Joseph and Mary. What's he talking about? In the midst of their complaining and grumbling, Jesus says, stop the grumbling, and reiterates in verse 48 again, I am the bread of life. And then in verse 51, for the third time, Jesus says, I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. Eat this bread, and you will live forever. And so Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. And Jesus, in the sense, as the Gospel of John is laid out, it goes something like this. There's a miracle, and then Jesus uses that as an illustration to bring a very powerful spiritual point home. So you have a miracle, then you have a sermon. In this case, Jesus is using the miracle, the feeding of the multitudes, and uses this analogy of what it's like to be physically hungry to illustrate the truth that just like you are physically hungry and have a physical appetite, you have a spiritual hunger and a spiritual appetite, and you cannot satisfy the spiritual appetite with the same thing that takes away physical hunger. I am the bread of life coming down from heaven. In essence, he's contrasting the stomach and the soul. But here's the truth. They couldn't, and most of us have a difficult time getting the distinction between the stomach and the soul. We think whatever will satisfy the stomach pretty much would be the satisfying thing of life, and that's what we want. But all of us know, just like we eat physical food that satisfies very briefly the physical appetite, when we try to satisfy spiritually what is with the physical, it cannot satisfy it. It does not even satisfy it. And so the crowd had seen, even benefited and participated in a great miracle. And now they were back, they were hungry after Jesus had given them food to eat. And so they want to make Jesus king after that miracle. And I hope you can see it here. They wanted to take and make him king, even if they had to do it by force. Not because they wanted him to reign supremely over their lives. They wanted him to be king so he could give them things. He could do things for them, that he could provide for them. Now, that little bit of background, let me just ask you a question. What is it that you are seeking in this life? What is it that you think would bring you satisfaction, fulfillment, completeness, joy, or happiness? What is it that you're craving and that you're hungry for? Where do you think you will find it? What do you think it really is? What is it that you're trying to somehow satisfy that desire you have that you might not even be able to explain, but you're just trying to feed it and satisfy it the best way you can? And so what I want to talk to you about for a few minutes is how to be satisfied with Jesus. How to be satisfied with the true bread of life. Because if you're longing for something and seeking for something, there's something missing in your life, I can tell you what it is. Ultimately, it is a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and what you're hungry for is the bread of life. And you're using substitutes, snacking around, munching around, gorging around, filling everything up except with the one thing that can satisfy you, and that's Jesus Christ. How to be satisfied with him. So here's number one. You have to seek Jesus for the right reason. Jesus cuts right through it when he has this encounter the next day with the crowd. He goes right to their hearts and to their motivation. So the next morning, they're hungry again. They say, well, let's go find him. Maybe he'll do something like he did yesterday. So they find him in Capernaum. Jesus confronts the crowd in verse 26 and says, you know, the only reason you are here is because you ate and had your fill. Now, do you remember the miracle in the first part of the gospel, chapter 6? It says, as the disciples were distributing the food, everyone ate as much as they wanted till they were full. And they gathered up 12 baskets of leftovers. Now, the word that's used here and by Jesus in verse 26, because you ate, that word ate is the same word that's used of animals who are grazing in the fields or at the manger or the trough, who are eating and eating and eating till they can't eat anymore. In other words, Jesus says to him, you're looking for me because you pigged out yesterday and you want more. And though he begins to talk about the miracle and how they missed the significance of the miracle, and the significance of the miracle should have been, they should have realized that this is the Messiah that's come. But instead of seeing in the bread the sign, the only thing they had seen was the bread. And all they wanted was the bread. They wanted their stomachs full, but yet their souls were unsatisfied, but they didn't care. They wanted breakfast, but they didn't want eternal life that could be given to them. And so they came to Jesus for all the wrong reasons. And Jesus says to them in verse 27, do not work for food that spoils. Now, he's not saying that we shouldn't go to work, we shouldn't earn a living, that we don't have to put bread and food on the table, pay the rent. We have to work. We're told that through the scripture. What he's saying is, do not work for food that spoils. The point he's making is, do not give your life over completely and totally and foremost to trying to get those things that do not satisfy and do not last and that spoil. But work or give your life for food that endures to eternal life. Give your life first and foremost. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. And so what he's contrasting here is the difference and the significant difference between the physical and the spiritual, between the temporary and the eternal, between your stomach and your soul. So he says, now give your life over, work for that ultimately is eternal. All that other stuff will be added to you. I think Jesus has in the back of his mind, and maybe these listeners of Jesus also have, that invitation that Isaiah gave in Isaiah 55, 1 and 2, where he says, come, all of you who are thirsty, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money? And the metaphor that's being used there, and the point is, why are you giving your life, all of your life, over on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Isn't that a penetrating question? Why are you giving your life to something that does not last, does not satisfy, and ultimately will be meaningless? Listen to me, and eat what is good, and you'll delight in the richest fare. And so Jesus tells you, you have to come to me for the right reason. Not that you want me to give you things and what you can have, but you come to me as your Savior. Now Jesus, it lets us know, Jesus knows our hearts and our motives in seeking him. Jesus tells us, I will give you spiritual food, which is ultimately the most important thing that you need. And letting us know that Jesus is God's only source. He's the only approved. He's got God's seal of approval as the source of spiritual blessings. So here's the real danger. The danger is wanting Jesus because we want him to give us things. We want him to do something for us. We want Jesus because we think he may be the way to get what we want in life, not as a savior from sin, and not someone to give our lives completely over to. But to only be satisfied with Jesus, you come to him ultimately in submission and surrender and repentance. Number two, the second way that you can only be, how to be satisfied with Jesus is you seek Jesus the right way. You seek him the right way. And just what it means is you seek him by faith and not works. So they ask him the question in verse 28, what must we do? What must we do to do the works that God requires? Now, you know what that, you know, another way to ask that question? What do we have to do to make God happy? What do we have to do to make God not mad at us and make him happy and accept us? How do I earn his blessing and his love? To which Jesus said, well, this is what the work of God is, to believe in the one whom he has sent. The work of God is not doing, it's believing by faith. So we don't earn it, we just receive it by faith. Seeking to be right with God by works, rather by faith, is the most common spiritual error, mistake in all the world. It's the hallmark of every false religion. Seeking to be right with God by doing something, earning it, by works, rather than by faith. It is the greatest, most common spiritual danger and error of all the world. So you seek Jesus as the only source of eternal life and hope, and you come to him believing. Almost you come to him helpless and trusting, believing in the Lord Jesus, giving yourself over to him. In Acts 16:11, it says, you will be saved. And so you have this hunger that's within you, and you can't quite decide how to do it, so you're trying to satisfy that hunger. So some people turn to physical things, finance, money, sex, drugs, whatever they can do, something to fill up this longing, when ultimately it's a spiritual hunger they're trying to satisfy. No way you can do it. It's you come by faith to Jesus, believing. And the idea is it's not a one-time, continual belief, and this is how you get that satisfaction. You come to him in the right way by faith. Number three, to be satisfied with Jesus, you seek Jesus with God as you seek Jesus through the right relationship. Through the right relationship. So you remember, you know, the day before, there had been this miraculous meal. And so now they ask him this question in verse 30. Well, what are you going to do now? What sign will you give that we may see it and believe you? What have you done for me lately? What are you going to do next? And so they talk about manna, thinking somehow the manna will give evidence of the Messiah, and the Messiah is going to renew the manna. So they're asking for more. And it's as if they're kind of implying, you know, Moses, this was a big deal. You know, he did this. This happened for 40 years, 6 days a week, and it was good for 7 days a week. You did it one morning. We had one meal. You know, you did a little miracle. Moses did a big miracle. We'd like to see if you can do a bigger miracle. What can you do for me now? And they're suffering from this self-deception that all humans suffer from. I just need a little more proof. Then I would believe in you. Can I tell you? If you're waiting for a little more proof, you're not really wanting to believe. You're looking for excuses not to believe. Jesus has done everything, and you have every reason to believe who he is. And that's what Jesus goes on to explain, the miracle of the manna. And ultimately, he is a true manna that comes down from heaven. And so the people say, well, give us that bread. And he said, I am that bread, in verse 35 and 36. I'm that bread. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and you still don't believe. I mean, there's nothing more to do. And Jesus said, this bread of life is the only source of life and of hope. And without Christ, we are starving spiritually. That we're trying to live without the essential food of life, which is the bread of life. Seeking Jesus for all the wrong reasons, material things, or seeking all the wrong ways by not just what he can give for us, but how can we can earn it for the relationship, not this personal relationship, but we want him to be powerful and do things for us. You know, missionaries in the last part of the 19th century that were ministering, in 20th century, were ministering in some impoverished areas in the third and even fourth world countries of the world, and they coined a term that described people who were coming because they were bringing physical relief and food in many cases to them. They were called rice Christians. These were people, using a pejorative way, these were people who quickly came to Christ and accepted the message of the gospel because they were getting rice and food in return. But once the rice was gone, they were too. And what I realized is that that just doesn't describe those people in those countries. That describes people right here today in the world in which we live, in the country in which we live. I'm good with Jesus as long as he does what I want, gives me what I want, but the first time I don't get what I want and I go through something hard or I suffer a little bit, I'm going somewhere else. If I don't have a Jesus I can control and give me something I want when I want it, I'm going to find something else that will. And I hope that doesn't describe you. Years ago, C.S. Lewis talks about the satisfaction that we have from the bread of life and what God gives us through Jesus Christ. He said it this way, as only he can. He said, a car is made to run on gasoline, and it would not run properly on anything else. Now God designed a human machine to run on himself. He himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn, or the food our spirits were designed to feed upon. There is no other. God cannot give us happiness, cannot give us satisfaction and peace apart from himself, because there is not. It's not there. There is no such thing. And so God allows us then, as we hunger, to seek after him. This bread of life is essential for life. Do you have it? Have you experienced it? Have you eaten it? And I'm going to ask you to bow with me as we pray. As we look today, this bread of life is essential for life, but is it enough? Is Jesus Christ enough for you? Because you may not know him. If you don't know him, I hope you'll know him today and receive him as your Savior. And let me ask you, maybe you know him, but maybe he's not enough and he's kind of crowded your life. Is he enough for you? Because he's the only thing that will satisfy what you're looking for. Father, this morning we realize that many of us have come in today hungry. Something's missing. We're longing for something. It may not have been until this very moment we realize the thing that I'm really hungry for is this bread of life. It's Jesus Christ, believing in him, repenting of my sins, not trying to earn it, receiving the gift of faith, this good news of the gospel. And Father, I pray many will receive that today. And Father, I pray for all of us will be able to say that Jesus is enough. He's all that I need. I need nothing else but Jesus. And Father, we thank you for making us clean and whole and satisfied through your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.